Take your Bibles once again and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Last week we read from Nehemiah chapter 9. Well, we're going to back up a chapter and read chapter 8 this morning. This is my second part of my introduction. Our congregation this year, or I as the pastor, have decreed that this will be 2020, the year of the Bible. Which means that we're going to give special attention throughout the year on the subject of the very book that we believe. The very book that tells us who God is, who Jesus is, how to get saved. The very book that tells us how to live right and how to die well. What about this book? Do we truly believe this book to be the Bible? Is our faith grounded upon myth, legend? Hope so, maybe so, promises? Or can we sink our spiritual teeth into this book? Can we own this book for ourselves? Is this the book that holds the standard high? Is this the book that we bank our very soul's eternity upon? Have you ever stopped and think about that? Your eternity, whatever you think eternity may be, is going to be based and grounded upon what this book has said. You're trusting in a Savior whom you've never seen. You're believing in a God whom you can't even see. You cannot physically touch Him. Ever stop and think about that? Have you gone to Jerusalem and have you looked into a tomb where it says Jesus once slept here? And it's empty. Have you been to Jerusalem and have you discovered an empty tomb? Has anybody climbed the mountains of Ararat and brought back pictures of Noah's Ark still encased in ice? How do you know it's all true? You claim you believe in it. You claim that you're trusting in it. You're trusting it for your own soul's sake. But do you really believe it to be the Word of God? Does it contain errors? Do you view this as simply another old dusty book written by man and it has to contain errors and glosses and scribal slips? Or do you believe in a God who not only gave His Word but made several promises in His Word to keep His Word? Are you a believer in once saved, always saved? Well, if God can keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His throne, Jude verse 23-24, why is it that it's impossible for Him in the eyes of many that He cannot keep His Bible preserved? I find that amazing. God's able to keep you and I from losing our salvation or guaranteeing that we will never lose our salvation, and yet He can't keep His finger or His hands on His own book. To hear some today. And so therefore I've dedicated this entire year. And therefore as a couple, my wife and I are rereading the Bible once again, all the way through. We're going to interject some DVDs in our Wednesday evening and Sunday evening times together at looking at the history and the making and the putting together of the Holy Scriptures. How it got translated and who was involved in such translation work. Both good guys and bad guys. And therefore, once a month at least, I will interject another message in this 12-month series on 2020, the year of the Bible. This morning, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. And again, please forgive me if I mutilate some of these names. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. Would to God that every congregation came together as one man. Many congregations this morning are now gathering with little cliques and little clubs, surrounding themselves around maybe a very strong, charismatic person. And versus being a church of one, it's a church composed of little splinter groups where there's no unity at all, but a whole lot of mouth and a whole lot of gossip and a whole lot of venom going on. But notice in this situation here, they came together as one unified man. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Notice these people wanted to hear the Bible. They didn't want to hear some fluff or some sugar-coated sermons. They didn't want to hear the latest prophecy or the latest new best-selling evangelical Christian author's book that made it to number one on the bestsellers list. They're not even looking at the local newspaper to see what prophecies had been fulfilled that past week to check it off their little prophecy chart. No, they wanted to hear the Bible. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. So, beloved, notice the men, the women, and probably what we would classify as teenagers and young children who were able to stand in place without the jitters, without the cell phone, without the earplugs, standing in their place, understand, hearing and understanding the scriptures. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. How much attention do you think is given to God's word in the average church? Next question ought to be is how much of the Bible is even heard read in the average American church? How much of the Bible is actually heard from the pulpit being read? And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And besides him stood Mattaniah and Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on the right hand, and on the left hand, Pedaiah, Meshiel, Micah, Mashum, Hashbanaz, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Notice in this church, when the Bible was open, they didn't take a knee. We got Hollywood moguls and sports idols today. When they play the national anthem, they want to make their little political jingle jangle. And so they drop on their knees like idiots. Well, notice in this particular congregation that we're reading, nobody took a knee, but everybody stood up when that blessed book was opened. My question is this: how many times, if at all, the Bible is read in the average American congregation? Is the congregation in a position of standing to show reverence and respect to the Word of God? And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Notice the humility. Notice the posture of their worship. How many people today in the average American congregation even darkens a door with this attitude in their heart when they sit or stand in front of their pew or on their pew? How much reverence is given to the public proclamation of God's word? How many people are focusing their attention to God's word versus focusing their attention on today's Super Bowl game and who's going to win and at what score? Or maybe what mommy or grandma is going to slap on that table for our afternoon delight? Or what about closing tomorrow's business deal so I can get myself that fancy promotion? How many people in the average American congregation today has the attitude and the posture that's found in verse 6? And Jeshu and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akub and Zephaniah and Hodijah and Maaseiah and Kelatai and Azariah and Josabad, Hannah, Peliah, and the Levites. Notice this, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Beloved, how much understanding is going on in the average congregation today in America? How much is being soaked in by the congregation versus how much is being bounced off the forehead and then ricocheting off the walls and the ceilings? Notice also their posture. They're still standing. Oh my word, beloved, I've seen people standing for hours in the cold on Black Friday to buy that flat screen TV because it's going to be on sale. And though I love my president, and I respect my president and appreciate all that he's done for my country, how many people who go to his rallies will stand and sleep hours and hours before the arena is even open up for them to even go? And many of them are standing for several hours before they even hear the man speak. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. Notice, they read distinctly and gave the sense and caused them, the people who were standing, both young and old, to understand the reading. I kind of wonder how many times this is replicated in the average American church. I wonder. Well, last Sunday, I closed out by reading a summation of the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And I'm going to read it again. It may have caused some confusion because of how it's worded with the negativities and the verbiage. But basically what it's saying is all of these evangelical conservatives that many look up to, they will grant biblical inerrancy. If the Bible speaks on history, they claim it's historically accurate. Amen and amen. If the Bible makes a scientific reference, the Bible speaks with integrity. Amen and amen. If the Bible speaks on anything remotely touching the world around us, and it can be verified, amen and amen. But somehow all these bigwigs have a problem when it comes to the Bible that's in your lap here this morning. Let me read it. The inerrancy statement elaborates on various details in articles formed as couplets in the terms "we affirm" or "we deny." So you have these couplets. A particular doctrinal statement may begin with "we affirm" or "we believe." And then you might find a paragraph that says, "conversely, we reject or we deny whatever." Under the statement, inerrancy applies only to the original manuscripts, which no longer exist, but which can be inferred on the basis of extant copies. Not that the copies are translations themselves. And there's the rub. These individuals are claiming that the original Gospel of Matthew, the original Gospel of Mark, the original copy of 1 and 2 Samuel, the first original copy that came off of Moses' pen, Genesis, and then the other four books of the law, and the original sense when John wrote the Revelation the first time, and when Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter the very first time, that came from heaven through these holy men as divine breath. Inspired, no error. And yet I told you there are those who even believe that the Bible contains errors, even in the originals. Well, beloved, you and I both know that the originals didn't last forever. Like anything else, through wear and tear and use, they've gone by the wayside. So, beloved, that automatically necessitated, number one, to make another copy of that original. Well, my question is this. If I took the original Gospel of John and I hired me a scribe to write verbatim, no errors, exactly picture perfect from the original Gospel of John, does that copy of John carry the same inspiration? I say it does. What if I had a copier machine in the year 65 AD, and I was able to gather all the original autographs of the 27 books that composes the New Testament, and I had enough paper and enough ink, And I made a copy of every scroll, every leaf, every page of the original Greek New Testament. Would it cease to be inspired? Then we have the issue of translation. Many today will take the position that a translation cannot be inspired. Well, we have a problem. When the New Testament writers who wrote primarily in Greek, when they quoted the Hebrew Old Testament scripture as a prophecy that was being fulfilled, they took the inspired Hebrew, translated it into inspired Greek, and then put it on parchment. Is that not an inspired translation? You have something that was written in Hebrew or in Aramaic. But when it's quoted in the New Testament, you got to translate it into the Greek. Is that translation of the Hebrew no longer inspired because it's a translation? And these individuals who are telling us that only the originals are inspired, but no translation can carry that designation of being inspired, consisted of Robert Proust, James Montgomery Boyce, Kenneth Kenstner, J.I. Packer, Francis Schaeffer, R.C. Sproul, and yes, Pastor John MacArthur, and others as well. So these individuals are now going around telling us that what we have in our hand is not inspired, it's just a translation, and even that translation is not picture perfect. So what do we do? Has God promised to preserve His Word? That's the issue. And so in this second part of my introduction, I want to pick up where I left off last Lord's Day. Now, I left off last Lord's Day by more or less giving you some of the pressures that have come upon the past 150 to 200 years upon the church at large. What are some of the negative forces that have been bearing down upon the church that has caused those who profess to be believers to have a more relaxed, watered-down approach to the Scriptures? For instance, Bruce Metzger, he died in 2007. He would be one of the darlings of most evangelical pastors and teachers and Bible college professors and seminary professors. Bruce Metzger. Do you know that in a book that he wrote, he claims that Genesis is nothing more but a fairy tale, a legend, and a myth? And do you know that he also claims that the flood of Noah was nothing more but a local catastrophe and not worldwide? Do you know that Bruce Metzger in this same book claims that Jonah is nothing more but a Jewish folklore, a legend? And he's also, history has given us many photographs of him kissing and smiling with several of the most past popes within our own generation. Beloved, Bruce Metzger was a heretic as well as an apostate, and yet he was very instrumental in the United Bible Society's edition of the Greek New Testament, as well as the past several 25th, 26th, 27th, and probably the 28th edition of the Kirtland Alan Greek New Testament, that is the only Greek New Testament today that is pushed upon college students today in Bible college, in seminary, and is the only Greek text that is allowed to make any Bible translations in the English tongue. The Greek text underlining our King James Bible has been shoved aside since the middle of the 19th century and has been replaced with a Greek New Testament that never existed until the middle of the 19th century by two apostate Anglican priests, Drs. Westcott and Hort, and the average pastor today either knows this and they don't care, or don't know it because they're dumb and ignorant and was never taught that. No apologies at all from this pulpit on what I just said. They're either knowledgeable of the facts and hide that information from their congregation, or the character of those who translate your Bibles to them doesn't matter, or they are simply dumb and ignorant and have done no research once they graduated and walked the stage to receive their sheepskin. And they will believe and give more loyalty to the professors and the scholars that they sit under as if they are popes over their conscience. The Age of Enlightenment, German rationalism of the 18th and 19th century, higher textual criticism. And beloved, if you do a history of the men that were behind the textual or the higher textual criticism that came out of Germany and England, the overwhelming majority of them were either apostates to the faith or Unitarian as well as heretics. Darwinian evolution, Marxism, liberalism, modernism, neo-orthodoxy, the emergent church movement, all these have had their pressure and have borne against God's word, against good schools that started off years and years ago. Harvard University was originally established for the training of preachers. If you go there today, you will not find any regard for this sacred book. None. No regard. Cambridge and Oxford University, there in Great Britain, colleges once established for the training of good men to go out to establish the churches and to send out the first missionaries in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. Today, if you go there, it is a hotbed of nothing but agnosticism, atheism, heresy, and nothing but a sea of apostates. Anyone who's good and conservative is greatly outnumbered by the swamp that even presides in those colleges, let alone in D.C. Conflicting Bibles, which contradict each other, footnotes, and certain comments that cast doubt upon certain portions of God's Word. Here's one for you. I bet the average pastor doesn't even know this, or they know it, but it doesn't really matter with them. They simply don't care as long as they get their paycheck on Monday morning. Codex Sinai, which forms the bulk of the perverted, invented Greek New Testament manuscript back in the days of Westcott and Hort. You take that Greek New Testament and you bump it up against the Greek New Testament that underlines the King James translation. That new Greek New Testament has the equivalent of 1st and 2nd Peter. Those two letters combine, all the words in those two letters adds up to the amount of words that are missing in modern English translations today as opposed or as compared to the authorized version of 1611. And we're not talking about words like and, but, and it. Key words and phrases. In some instances, an actual context removed or thrown down as a footnote, and then with darkness cast upon it. And then you have, it's found here in the Chicago Statement, you have the most damaging of all, the damaging party line, which my wife and I have heard for years. Inspiration only applies to the originals. And God nowhere has promised to preserve His Word. We have heard that, beloved, until it simply comes out of our ears. It simply comes out of our ears. Can I share something with you? Moody Bible Institute. You would think that that would be a bastion of conservative evangelicalism. I got in my hand a few words given to me off the web, substantiated and verified by a gentleman named Jeremy Myers. Jeremy Myers. He attended Moody. And one of his Bible professors made this statement. Quote, "The Bible is not inerrant, comma, it does contain errors," close quote. Before you call me a heretic, let me say that I pulled that statement right out of my Bible college class notes. This is the words of Jeremy Myers, who attended Moody and had a textbook in front of his two eyes while at Moody Bible Institute. And I didn't go to some liberal college either. Moody Bible Institute is about as conservative as you can get. The year I started there, they finally decided to let females wear pants to class. So what did my professor mean when he said that? He meant, as is universally known and accepted, that the Greek and Hebrew text of the Bible are copies of ancient manuscripts, and these copies have textual errors which have crept in over the course of time. Not all the copies are in full agreement with each other. Therefore, the Bible has errors. This is Moody Bible Institute, established by Dwight L. Moody, moons ago. So here's my first question. This is Jeremy Myers. And this comes from a book entitled Redeeming God, Liberating You from Bad Ideas About God. So here's my first question. If inerrancy only applies to the original manuscripts, and we no longer have these manuscripts, and the manuscripts we have contain errors, why do we need the doctrine of inerrancy in the first place? It doesn't exactly apply to what we have today anyway. Like one of my challenges, one of the things that I've come in my own mind that I want to throw out right now to the public arena is this. If these new Bibles, if Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, and Codex Alexandrius, and about three other little bits and pieces out of the nearly 6,000 extant manuscripts that we have today, either in whole or in part or in scraps, only five are used in all modern day English translations. And yet the overwhelming bulk, nearly 95 to 98% of what we have dug up and found in a cave, in a jar, or hid in someone's library, 95 to 98% of what we have today as the Greek New Testament corresponds and favors and goes alongside the Textus Receptus, which gave us the King James translation. Did you know that? The average pastor may know this, but they don't care, as long as they get paid and as long as they get their bonus at the end of the year. They don't care. They don't care about their flock. If they did, they would be militant and they would insist on the church picking up a real copy of the Bible and using it therewith. Or they're so dumb, they cease to learn, they cease to investigate, they cease to be a Berean who investigates these things with a discerning, scrutinizing mind day by day to find out whether these things are so. He goes on, but even if we did have the original manuscripts, or even if we could be absolutely certain that we have today 100% accurate to what was originally written, would this help us at all? That is chilling. That's chilling. That was in a textbook, a college textbook at Moody Bible Institute. Quote, "The Bible is not inerrant. It does contain errors." Close quote. Bob Jones University, Tennessee Temple, Baptist Bible College, Springfield, Missouri, Wheaton College, Fuller University, all have the same party line. Only the originals were inspired. Nothing today has any breath of God upon it. One of the most modern Bible biblical text critics went so far as to say that the canon of the New Testament is not officially closed. It's still open. The 28th edition of the Alan Kurt New Testament, Greek New Testament, and I think the 3rd or the 4th United Bible Society's Greek New Testament, they're called a fluid Greek New Testament. Fluid. Nothing settled. Nothing is for sure. And to me, beloved, that leaves the door wide open for doubt, skepticism, and unbelief. Beloved, either the canon is closed or it's not. And who determines what is still lacking in the canon? I thought the church is responsible to be the guardian of Holy Scripture, not the scholars, not the professors, and not the publishers. In essence, beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ has surrendered her responsibility to be the guardians of the New Testament text, and they have basically shoved that responsibility to textual critics who in many regards are either apostate, Unitarian, Jesuit priest, or heretics. Although bounce it to the college professors and the seminarian professors as if they are popes, or to the publishers who decides what is going to make a fast buck and what can we put on the shelves to make the ignorant and the dumb put their money into it. And let's pad our pockets with a whole lot of money. Well, turn with me to Psalm chapter 12, or Psalm number 12. God gave the word, here's actually the party line. God gave the originals, and by the year 325 to 350 AD, get this, the New Testament text was so perverted and so corrupt, it became lost. Constantine Tischendorf, in and around the year 1844-1845, said that he had a burden and a struggle to find and recapture the New Testament text. Well, the implication is the church lost it. And so therefore, Constantine Tischendorf was making a statement that roughly by the middle of the 4th century up until his time frame, in the middle of the 9th century, listen to this, the Church of Jesus Christ, by large, was hopping on one foot. They were using corrupt Bibles, full of errors, full of scribal slip-ups. And Tischendorf now had this passion to go anywhere it took him to find and to dredge up the New Testament text, the New Testament itself, the Greek New Testament, that had been lost and corrupted. That's the party line. And then with his discovery of the Codex Sinai, supposedly found in a wastebasket, and then in the middle of the 15th century, the rediscovery of Codex Vaticanus, a Greek copy of the New Testament that for ages was hid and buried in the bowels of the Pope's library there in the Vatican, all of a sudden become in the public eye. Do you know that Erasmus, who made 5 editions of his Greek New Testament, the 3rd of which the King James is basically based in its New Testament Greek text. Do you know that Erasmus was given excerpts of the Codex Vaticanus? And he rejected them all as being corrupt. So Erasmus was fully aware of some of the spurious, corrupted Greek New Testament texts that were floating and was made available and could have been brought before him, he rejected them outright because he knew that they were poisoned already. Most pastors don't know this because they simply follow the party line. And if a pastor jumps outside the party line, then he becomes the target of Christian slander and Christian vilification. And no pastor apparently today has the courage and the gumption to put himself in the firing line because he wants his paycheck and he wants his benefit. And he really doesn't want to suffer for Christ. Too much of a cost in his discipleship. Psalm number 12, verses 6 to 7. The words of the Lord are pure words. Well, how pure? Well, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. You dig up raw silver and raw gold. It ain't worth much. Well, it has a value to it, but you can get all the more value by what do? You put that chunk of raw silver and raw gold, you put it in a fiery furnace, and you separate the dross from the silver and the dross and the waste from the gold. And therefore, you can make a beautiful piece of jewelry, right? And sell it for whatever price you want to get. Well, the Bible says the words of the Lord are pure words. Well, if that only applies to the originals, that's the party line, and the Bible got lost by the middle of the 4th century, that's the party line, and Tischendorf and all these other clowns who came after him who had to rediscover and find that original or find those copies of the original to dig up that New Testament that somehow got lost and got changed. They're telling us today that that is now being dug up is not pure. So how can you call it inerrant when in your heart of hearts, your party line dictates that what we have today may still contain errors and scribal slips? It ceases to be inerrant, let alone verbally inspired. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Well, I'm simply following the flow of the words. But then there are those who advocate that this preservation found in verse 7 has nothing, strangely, to do with verse 6. It has everything to do with verses 5 and what comes before it, talking about the people of God. Well, here's my response to these high fancy scholars. What's the difference between God preserving people and preserving his word? What's the difference? God can't do both? I see this as a promise from my God. The words of the Lord are pure words. How pure? Like silver and gold that are being purified in a hot fiery furnace. And the Bible says, thou shalt keep them. Now, if the them applies to people, amen and amen. If it applies to the Bible, amen and amen. What by chance it applies to both? Then this pastor says, amen and amen. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Is that not a promise? Whether it's talking about people or a book or both, God cannot preserve and keep either one of them? Is God so weak and so inept that God is going to be checkmated by men like Westcott and Hort, men like Bruce Metzger, Catholic Jesuit priests who infiltrated during the Oxford movement? I bet the average pastor today doesn't have a clue about what was going on in the middle of the 19th century there in Great Britain. It's called the Oxford movement. You know what it was? It was the Roman Catholic Church response to the Protestant Reformation, and they called it the Counter-Reformation. Rome was ticked off that the only English Bible available on the market was the Blessed King James, that was so popular and was so instrumental not only in revivals but in the great missionary movement that came out of Great Britain, that went to the Orient, went to Africa, and went to India, spreading the gospel, went to Canada, went to America with the great preachers of our own colonial past days, that they had to infiltrate these Christian colleges, and above all, to infiltrate the Anglican Church, of which Westcott and Hort were both ordained priests in that particular denomination. Infiltrate the schools and the churches, and to turn everyone's opinion against the King James and the Greek text that underlines the King James, and to come up with a new fabricated Greek New Testament based on five spurious, polluted, tainted Greek New Testaments. And the average pastor doesn't know this, or he knows it, and it doesn't faze him one iota. Shame on him, and shame for the congregation who pays such a man. What about Psalms 119, verse 89? Psalm 119, verse 89. Here's a verse I believe the average Bible publisher, Bible translator, and the higher critics apparently no longer read. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. But unfortunately, beloved, as you listen to me, it ain't settled on earth. Again, there are those who teach that the New Testament canon is not closed. They teach that the Greek New Testament found in the United Bible Society version or the Kurt Aland version is nothing but an open text. It's fluid. It's not closed. There's not a period to them. It's nothing but a string of commas. I love it when you ever so often you get a periodical and you have to read of a new translation that comes off of the press. And strangely enough, I kind of chuckle when you read some of these things that you find on the internet or you get through one of your Christian resources, when they come up with a new translation of the Bible to make it better, to make it flow better, because these and thous and that kind of verbiage of the old English is simply too hard for the average 21st century know-it-all to understand. They are forced to change and update their new English translation by going back to the King James that originally had it right, and they got to take what the King James translators originally gave us and put it into their new revised Bibles, because the stacking of the evidence and the findings that they are finding now, nearly 6,000 extant copies, whole and part or in scraps, continues to scream of the Textus Receptus's integrity. And the overwhelming evidence that the majority text is still the majority text used and preserved and proclaimed by all the churches since the first century down to the present. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Again, God has no problem with his Bible, but pastors and seminary and college Bible professors and the textual critics on earth, they're the ones that have the problem. To them, God's word has never been settled. What does that verse say to you? Forever. What does forever mean to you? O Lord, thy word. Notice, it ain't my word. It ain't the publisher's word. It ain't the professor's word. And beloved, it ain't your pastor's word. It is the word of the Lord is settled in heaven. How do you handle that? Is that not a promise? So only God has access to the originals, while we down here on poor little planet Earth have to grovel and wait for the next translation to come off the press, and hopefully they just might get it right? Back in the early 90s, my wife and I were assigned to Ellsworth Air Force Base in South Dakota. That was my last assignment before I retired. And we were engaged in a church planting endeavor. There were four families originally, two military, two civilian. And the translation became an issue. And one of the members of this group boldly proclaimed that God nowhere promised to preserve his word. My wife and I took the opposite position and said, yes, God did promise to keep his word, and that definitely was a fly in the ointment. But eventually we had several pastors back east would fly out, and they were the ones that were monitoring and overseeing this church planting endeavor. And one of the pastors came out, of which that particular weekend my wife and I was hosting. So whatever was going to happen at the end of the Friday evening Bible study, this pastor had to be in my car and I had to take him to my home after the exchange that did occur earlier that evening. And here was the exchange. We're all sitting in this one person's home. Some on the floor, some on couches. I was in a rocking chair. And the pastor that was giving us the lesson read from his particular translation. And lo and behold, a dear sister who had another translation simply pipes up and says, Pastor, my version or my translation doesn't read that way. And inadvertently, everybody put their eyes on good old Bob, Big Mouth Bob. My wife told me later she was already in prayer mode, hoping that I would not come off my rocking chair. Well, the pastor took her copy of her Bible and then asked several other individuals to give him their copies of their Bibles, and he held up this huge stack, almost a half a dozen different translations. And for whatever reason, he looks at me and says, what I have here in my hand is the Word of God. And I remember getting a little choked up, a little teary-eyed. I leaned forward on the edge of the rocking chair and I held up my Thompson Chain King James Bible and looked at this man whom I was hosting, who I would have to take home, and he was going to sleep in my house, looked at him in front of everyone with no apology and said, I don't know what you have in that pile, but when I hold up this book, I have the Word of the Living God. I didn't lose my cool. I wasn't cantankerous. And I just simply slid back against the back of the rocking chair and held my peace. I think the average pastor today doesn't have the gumption to even do that from behind this pulpit. Many have. I've heard them in person and on the web. They've done their own independent research. They were truly Berean in their research and come to the conclusion that the party line is nothing more but a lie that was pawned off on the church in the middle of the 19th century and has been replicated ever since. What did Hitler say to the people? The more often you quote a lie, the people eventually will suck it down as what? The truth. And the party line has been pumping now for several centuries. And now people simply accept it as the gospel truth. And it's nothing but a bold-faced Roman Catholic sham pawned off on unsuspecting people in the middle of the 19th century to the present hour I speak. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. My Bible tells me that liars don't go to heaven. Those who make lying a practice. And I got news for you. Those who peddle the party line are peddling a lie. Some of them know it. Others are simply deceived. Many simply don't care when you give them the evidence. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Go back to verse 7. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Hold your place here. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Where did Peter get these words that he put in his epistle? Did he simply make it up? Did he go find some guys in the party line to get their opinion? No, I submit to you that the same Holy Spirit that breathed Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, as it's found in our English Bible, also breathed the same words to our beloved Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, that liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Notice verse 24. There Peter quotes Isaiah 40, verse 8. Would anybody disagree with me that Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 was written originally in Hebrew? What was 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 written in? Greek. Did not Peter have to translate Hebrew to Greek in this instance? And therefore, beloved, a translation can be inspired. But let's look at Peter's words. First off, he says that the word of God is incorruptible. While the party line says the Bible has been corrupted. Now follow along with my logic. I'm just simply looking at God's word. The party line says the Bible's been corrupted. God's word says it's incorrupted. So who do I believe? Notice something else in verse 23. It liveth and abideth forever. Well, beloved, the opposite of liveth is to be dead. And the opposite of something that is abiding is what? It has ceased. So either you have the words of the living God, and listen carefully to this pastor and this preacher, either you possess the words of the living God, or the book in your lap, or the book that you read from, is a dead book. It's dead. Because it is corruptible seed, based on the party line. And since it no longer abideth, then we have to conclude that the party line has to be true because they advocate the Bible was the originals were gone by the wayside, and by the middle of the 4th century, we lost the Greek New Testament. And Tischendorf, in the middle of the 19th century, he has to go on a witch hunt to find the originals, or the most accurate copy of the New Testament, because up until that time, we were simply dealing with a corrupted manuscript. How many of you are willing to go that route? You either got a book that contains the word of the living God, or you got a dead book. A dead book. Look at verse 25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. Well, was that until the year 325 A.D.? What about 350 A.D.? What about the middle of the 5th century? How far can we push the clock until finally the party line says for us, it got lost, it was so corrupted, it was no longer worth the paper that it was worth to burn. Beloved, either you have the Word of God in your lap here this morning, or you got something that contains the Word of God and a bunch of errors. And again, there are those who claim that even the originals have errors. And what did Moody Bible teach? What's that quote from that Bible professor from his book? Quote, the Bible is not inerrant. So this guy here even cuts the chase. He doesn't even bring up the original inspiration. He says the Bible is not inerrant. It does contain errors, close quote. Now, what is that going to produce out of Moody Bible Institute? Is that going to be able to produce a man of God to get behind the desk of God and to give a clear, unreserved, thus saith the Lord to God's people? Or does he have to hold back that dogmatic pronouncement, thus saith the Lord? When he has a book that he himself doesn't even believe to be the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. We've got to be careful here, beloved, because these words are in red. These are not Pastor Bob's words, and this is not Bruce Metzger's words. This is not Tischendorf's words. This is not Westcott and Hort's words. These are Jesus' words. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That's Jesus' promise. We're not talking about words, paragraphs, an entire context of the written word of God. We're not talking about words or phrases or chapters. We're talking about strokes. We're talking about the little accent marks placed above letters. Letters. None of that was going to be lost till everything be fulfilled. Did Jesus lie? Now the integrity of your Savior is now on the line. Either Jesus meant what he says in verses 18, or the Jesus that you serve lied to you. And if he lied to you, you're still going to hell because your sins have not yet been dealt with. I just give you, here's just four verses. I simply give the congregation and those who may be listening, who have the stomach to listen, who are Berean, truly Berean, not just simply hearing somebody for the first time and then running down the football field to score a touchdown. I'm not asking you, beloved, to accept anything I say here unless you do your homework. And my wife and I on this subject have done our homework, not simply for a couple of years, but for several decades. We don't normally jump off cliffs for the fun of it. Are we to believe that God plays games with his people? God plays mind games with his people? So he gives us his word, and as the party line goes around 350 AD, the scriptures from that point until the mid-1800s were so corrupted and so damaged. The authorized version was based on a long line of perverted manuscripts, but in the past 150 plus years or so, new manuscripts have come to light, resulting in us rediscovering what the lost originals originally said. Really? But once again, I close with these words. How can anyone advocate for the security of the believer while holding to a very low view of God and God's word and God's ability to preserve and keep his word? If he can't keep his book, if he can't keep his word from the deadly touch of the enemy, what guarantee do you have that he's going to keep you and present you faultless before the throne? Huh? What guarantee do you have? That's a promise made in Jude. About keeping you and presenting you faultless before the throne. That's a promise. What about the promises I just gave you, even from the lips of Jesus? Beloved, the lie has been taught in many so-called evangelical Bible colleges and seminaries until it has become the official truth for many. The party line, the script to follow. Fuller, Princeton, Bob Jones, Wheaton, Moody, Bible Baptist of Springfield, Missouri. The lie turned into the truth has been echoed from many pulpits and Sunday school classrooms. Listen again to the conclusion that was reached by the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. It says, once again, under the statement, inerrancy applies only to the original manuscripts which no longer exist, but which can be inferred on the basis of extant copies, not to the copies or translations themselves. Really? Well, with nearly 6,000 pieces of the Greek New Testament, either in whole, either in part, are either in scrap form, and all the lectionaries that we have, I believe over 2,000 lectionaries, books that were used for the public reading of God's Word, when you put all that into the blender, 95 to 98% of all of that extant evidence points to the traditional text, the majority text that underlines your King James. 5, maybe 8%. It's what's used today in modern English translations. And it is as perverse and dark as the one who said in Genesis chapter 3, "Yea, hath God said." The same snake that attacked our first mother with the words, "Yea, hath God said," is the same party line of every pastor, Bible professor, Bible seminary and teacher, every Sunday school teacher. That's the party line that you're going to hear from the pulpit, unless you're in a very unique church that actually believes that God not only gave the word, but he kept the word. So instead of pastors saying without contradiction or any stumbling, "Thus saith the Lord," many leading evangelicals now point either to themselves or to the experts, who in turn will tell us what God actually said or what God actually meant. If you take that position, then you're no different than a Roman Catholic who subjects his conscience to the dictates of a pope, a bishop, a cardinal, a monsignor, or a priest, or a nun. Thus they become a new form of popery. The buck no longer stops with your Bible. It stops now with man and man's wisdom, man's rationalization, and man's own reasoning powers. Really? Well, man's own reasoning powers got man in trouble in the garden. When the first father looked at the fruit and drew the conclusion, maybe God is truly holding out on me. God truly knows that if I eat this, I will become just like him. And I can run my life, and no one can tell me how to live and why to live. And so Adam simply partook and threw the world into darkness, death, and then chaos. So here's your challenge by way of application. One final application. Before you open your mouth and before you give the party line, if you have not done diligent study with all the facts, and beloved, I got the books and I got the facts, if you're not willing to go that route and spend probably some time on this issue, then I respectfully ask you to keep your mouth shut on this issue until you have dived into the facts. If you're not willing to do that, then beloved, I look at you as someone with no authority, and your words, when they come to me, bounce off the wall. You have no credibility with me at all. You have no respect coming from me if you have not done your homework. I don't care who or what you are. I don't care what educational background you want to fly in my face. I can care less what degrees you may have plastered on your wall. If you're not willing to take the plunge and spend years in this subject if need be, then I request you keep your mouth shut. I don't want to hear you until you do your homework. God has given his word, and God has promised to keep his word, and he has kept his word. That is my party line and the party line of this church. May his name and his word be praised.